Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. You see a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in that statement by the prophet Jeremiah. And in those days shall Judah be saved. That's a hard shall verse. Judah shall be saved. That foreshadows the salvation of God's elect family. And it's the promise you addressed, is it not? They shall be saved. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called. Wow. The Lord, our righteousness. Mm. The Lord, our righteousness. You see that? Not how good you were, your righteousness that was sufficiently good. Jesus Christ, the branch, is the Lord, our righteousness. And if his work is finished and perfect, It cannot be called into question. As you look at your own life, you're going to find many ways that your life is attended with many frailties, faults, sins, backslidings, difficulties, troubles. And if you have a sober assessment of your own life, you could never say something like, "It's Dan, my righteousness." Right? No. You could never say that. Now, if you're being taught that you've got to build some sufficient amount of righteousness in this world, and you have any spiritual sense whatever, you know in your heart of hearts that cannot possibly be true. You either have to be affirming a God that's willing to take less than perfection, which is blasphemy. God's going to say, "Well, it's okay. We'll just let it slide. I'll take your imperfection." If that's the case, why was there any need for a Jesus Christ or a perfect offering at all? If God is holy and righteous, as he says he is, and he can just take your sinful, worthless, awful self and say, "I'm just going to overlook it." I submit to you, Jesus Christ is of no profit to us whatsoever.
That's right.
But God's standard is perfection. It's relentless. And no matter how good you've been on your best day, you've never lived up to that standard. And you know it. You know it. I'm telling you, even people who believe they're saved by their own works, they know this truth. Most of those people have enough sense to tell you, "Well, I do sin." Now, there are some that say, "I never sin anymore." Sinning in affirming that. Right? But God's people, if they have any sense about things, they're going to recognize just how imperfect they are. And they can enter into the blessing of Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's the Hebrew. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. I started in the book of Colossians, and I want to continue on there today. Last time I spoke to you, I was in Colossians, and I made it down to about verse 13, 14, and I was making the point that oftentimes what the Bible is doing is encouraging you to look at the past, affirming things that are in the past, and then using that, drawing it into your present circumstances so that you can find hope and inspiration to continue to go on. See, what we want to do a lot of times is we want to look at the past and then we kind of say, "Yeah, that was something a long time ago, but I'm in a really tough spot right now, so I don't really want to look at that." That's kind of how the carnal heart inclines us to be. But the Bible is repeatedly pointing you to something in the past and saying, "Don't say that's just in the past. Affirm this and bring it into the present, so that you can think and look at things the right way." I mean, if God can't lie, right?
That's right.
Is that not how we're supposed to be?
That's
I think the verse, a couple of verses I kind of finished on, was pointing at these past tense things in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's all stuff that's already happened. God's people are to look at that and not just say, well, that's Bible history. Yeah, I affirm that. It's more than that. It's remembering that, calling it to mind in difficult circumstances, and using it to buttress your situation in life, particularly when you're in dire circumstances. The book of Hebrews actually affirms this. It's one of the things I cannot prove to you. I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Just look at a verse right quick. One of my favorites. But I could say this. I cannot prove to you that Paul wrote Hebrews. I can't use the Bible to prove that to you. I don't see a verse in there that says Paul at the beginning of this. It says he wrote Hebrews. But it's been long traditionally held that Paul wrote Hebrews. That's been passed down as a tradition. I can't prove it to you, but I believe it. Because I see evidences of things that Paul said in his epistles that he also said in the book of Hebrews, and very similar. And we see over here in Colossians, Paul writing, and then we see in Hebrews 9 and 12, he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is a past accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've said this many times. I wonder sometimes if people understand why I say it. It's partly a correction for the way some Christians talk about things, but there isn't any redeeming going on anymore in this world. Redemption is a past accomplishment of Jesus Christ. People might be getting born again. They might be getting converted. They might be hearing the gospel and rejoicing in it. It might elicit an enormous emotional reaction on their part that makes them say, praise God! I'm one of his people. And they might even, in their ignorance, say, I was redeemed at that moment, but they weren't. They found out they were redeemed. And that's an important affirmation. I don't mean to write that off, right? I've often said it this way. If you were someone who was completely impoverished, you had nothing, you're lying in a gutter, you are a beggar, you've got nothing. And you have some long-lost uncle that is a multi-billionaire. And he passes away, and due to his last will and testament, you inherit everything that is his. That it would be a legal reality at the moment of his passing based on his testament. You see that? It's legally true. But you're still lying in a gutter over there with nothing. You are legally a billionaire. That's a legal fact. But until somebody tells you about it, can you enter into the joy of that affirmation? No. You're legally a beneficiary of all that inheritance, and yet until someone brings you the good news that this has happened on your behalf, apart from anything you ever did, you cannot enter into a cognitive understanding of what's been done for you. You see why the gospel is good news? It doesn't effectuate the legal transaction. You didn't become a millionaire at the moment someone told you that. You maybe became it in your own understanding. And that may be the moment you said, I realized I was a millionaire, but you were a millionaire the moment that guy drew his last breath, from a legal standpoint. The good news is simply that which allows you to understand it and enter into the blessings of it. In the same way that the gospel brings life and immortality to light. Amen. Telling someone the gospel doesn't redeem them, but it tells them something about a redemption that has taken place and is done by a God who cannot lie. Back over here in Colossians. Verse 15. Paul starts to talk about who this Christ is. Mm-hmm. Right? A very important affirmation. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Amen. The firstborn of every creature. Now, I'm going to give you a word of warning here, because if you don't understand what's meant by firstborn there and look at it in the context, you can go off into a false doctrine here. Well, he's the firstborn of every creature. That must mean Christ is a creature. You see where that goes? He's the first of the creatures, so he must be a creature. And in context, or in out of context, in just that simple statement, I can see where you might be led to believe that. But let's see what's really meant by the firstborn here. And what you're going to find is that it means the preeminent one. The greatest. Okay? It does not mean that he is among the creation and he's just the best thing created. Follow me? And we'll see that here in just a minute. For by him were all things created. Now, right there, that tells you something. Right? If he's a created thing, then by him were not all things created, because something had to create him, right? I mean, that's context. That's why you have to understand these things in context. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is the creator and therefore not part of creation, but he is the preeminent one. That's right. When held alongside all things that have been created. Does that make sense? We see this over in John, just to affirm this point. You know the verse well, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we're talking about the Creator, not just a component of creation that's the best part of creation. He's preeminent and over and above all things that he created. Hopefully that makes sense. In verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Hebrews said, he upholdeth the world by the word of his power, right? I mean, I don't know how to enter into that. I have a way that I think about it. I don't know that I can express it, but somehow everything in the created order that we see around us, from the pews you're sitting in, the building, the trees, the plants, the sky, everything, it is all being held together by God, the power of God. And we don't often think about it that way. We think, well, your stuff, you know, trees grow and we make pulpits and pews out of them, and it kind of, it's holding itself together based on how Mother Nature has caused it to be. That's generally how the carnal mind thinks about things. But I think of it like this. If God were to stop holding all things together, it just everything would just collapse. It would be like everything just became a pile of dust. And it's really, it would have to be more than that. It would have to just be passing into abject non-existence. God is literally holding all this together. You know, there's an old song, you know, he's got the whole world in his hands. It's this kind of idea, but it's more than just, you know, like Atlas, who's holding the world on his shoulders. I mean, it's literally the power of God holding all of this together such that it consists. And we wonder sometimes, can God intercede in my life? See what I'm saying? Can God understand? He's literally holding it all together. He's holding your atoms together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's really what's meant by the firstborn reference in the earlier part. It's talking about Jesus Christ is God. He is the preeminent, holy, righteous God of the Bible, who's holding it all together. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now wait a minute, let's don't go by that one too fast. That's some of that Bible language you kind of pass over. Well, having made peace. I mean, think about that statement. That's like, you know, we read that sometimes. It's like, well, you know, Mom, that was a great, Thanksgiving dinner. And having made that pie, we'll now partake of it. It's a casual reference to, yeah, well, you made a pie, and now we're all going to have dessert. Having made peace. We're not talking about a pie here or some casual thing that anyone could make. You're talking about literally something that only God himself could make. And that's peace through the blood of his cross. That's a past accomplishment of Christ. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Whatever Christ intended to reconcile by his blood at Calvary is reconciled, amen, regardless of location. Period. End of story. I've preached that at times and tried to teach it to people and had people say to me, well, if you believe that, you've kind of taken God out of the equation. What they mean by that is you're saying people are reconciled that don't even know about it right now. And they accuse that at times of, you're taking God out of the equation. Like, if you don't know about something, it can't be true. Right? I'm telling you, there's all kinds of things we don't know about that are true. And they're true whether you know about them or not. Education, if properly understood, is that which moves you along the path of actually understanding things that you didn't understand before. But it does not establish that those things are true. It simply brings you into an understanding of a pre-existing truth. And that's what gospel ministry is about. It is about imparting to people the understanding of a pre-existing truth. He's reconciled all things unto himself. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He's made this peace. You know, you hear people sometimes, you hear good Christian people sometimes say things like, well, you better make peace with God. Have you ever heard that? I mean, that's a pretty common phrase. I'm telling you, yeah, I've heard it in the context of our current events. Look, this election's coming up. It could be really bad. There's all kinds of stuff going on. You better make peace with God. Well, what are you going to make it out of?
That's right.
What on earth are you going to make it out of? This says the blood of Jesus Christ made peace. When I say someone may have peace with God based on Christ's intercession, though they have not heard about it, I'm not taking God out of the equation. I'm taking man out of the equation. I'm taking man's understanding out of the equation. You think babies all die and go to hell? What do they understand about the peace that was made by Jesus Christ? I submit to you, they don't understand anything about it. They have no understanding of such things. But does that make it not so? No. We don't treat our children that way. Our children come into this world and they are in ignorance in many respects. And we teach them. We bring them along a path. We don't teach them to some point where we then begin loving them because they've now understood enough. Or you've now learned enough to where now it's going to be true that I love you. No. We love them from the get-go, before they were even born. That's how God is with his elect family. But there's a great blessing in coming to know this truth for God's people. No, we can't make peace with God. We have nothing to make it out of. And it's a fool's errand anyway, not simply because you have nothing to make it out of. Jesus Christ said, with men this is impossible. It's totally impossible. But that's why the gospel tells you that he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. He made the peace. He is the peace. Verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You see that? Yeah, you're out there being a wicked, sinful, carnal person because that's the nature you inherited from Adam. And it's only natural for you to be that way. But you're coming to know what Christ did not reconcile you. It is a good news message that you have been reconciled by Christ. You see that? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now you're going to have to hold on to that statement. The blood of Christ presents God's children to God the Father, unblameable and unreprovable. So where's the blame going to come in? If you're unblameable, can you be blamed? You see what I'm saying? Those two words are incredibly important, and you need to hammer down on those if you're going to understand the next thing that's said. Because a lot of people jump the rails on this verse. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now where people go with that is they say, well, okay, those things are true if you do all this other stuff. You got to remember, you got to stay in the hope, you got to... But it's talking about how Jesus hath reconciled these people. You see that? If he hath reconciled them and they are unblameable, how then could you be blamed in an eternally condemning sense because you didn't keep all this stuff in mind and you didn't do as you ought? So what is it talking about? This is really getting into the heart of the purpose of gospel ministry. The purpose of gospel ministry is for you to understand these things, to persist in believing them so that you are maintained in the hope of what Christ hath done. Now, the moment you begin doubting that or you forget about it, it changes something in you. It doesn't change your eternal destiny. It couldn't possibly do that. You're unblameable. You'd have to be blamable for something if you're going to end up in hell, would you not? You'd have to be, but you're unblameable. But it does change something in you. It changes your attitude and your understanding. When you begin to doubt Christ and what he's done and his perfection, and that he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, your righteousness, you begin to shift off of the solidity and the hope of knowing I'm bound for glory because you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking at things that have nothing to do with where you're going to spend eternity. And the gospel keeps training your eye on the perfections of Jesus Christ. Now that's a big deal in the life of a Christian person. And it happens to people. It's not as though, well, once you become a Christian, you can never be shaken in your faith and you can never begin to doubt the... That is not true at all. And this is what Paul is trying to warn them about. Look, if you start to doubt these things and you back away from the Lord is your righteousness, he hath reconciled us, he hath redeemed us, it's the blood of Christ that did it. When you start backing away from that, you're backing away from any hope that you would have in the gospel. Because if you don't affirm those things, you don't affirm the gospel. And then where does your hope lie? Well, it falls back on the, well, how am I doing? I didn't do so well. No. I don't feel so good. This is why Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Grounded is referring to affirming all these past tense accomplishments of Christ. You see that? That's what grounds you in the faith. Sadly, many who call upon Christ and who I believe are God's people are dwelling in a form of Christianity that never really grounds them in what Jesus Christ actually accomplished. And that is a tragic thing, not because it sends them to hell. They're unblameable, you see? Their salvation is not dependent upon how perfectly they understand or how consistently they understand Christ's accomplishment. It's based upon the perfection of Christ's accomplishment. But their life may be affected by doubts and worries and concerns and instability as a result of not being grounded in this truth. And Paul wants them to be grounded. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. In other words, working through this and teaching people about it and building up Christ's body, which is the church, this is kind of what Paul said this all about for me as a minister. I want to build these people up so that they're not constantly doubting these things. I want them to be grounded and settled in the faith, and I want them to know this truth. It's the truth of Christ's past accomplishment on their behalf. And he's willing to suffer for it. He's willing to suffer for it. And we should be willing to suffer for it as well. The sheep of the Lord's flock, we all have the old man that we're carrying around with us. And that old man is constantly whispering in your ear a whole lot of doubts and worries and things that would tend to pull you off of affirming this truth. We all deal with that. That's not a truth that resides only in the pew. It resides in the pulpit. Because I got an old man every bit as much as you do. He's probably meaner, tougher than yours, and I struggle with it a lot. We all do. That's why the Word of God is not irrelevant to us and why we need to continue to press on toward the mark and press into this truth and be grounded in it. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. See, the purpose of the Word of God in ministry is to get people established in this. You know, the Bible talks about the helmet of salvation. We're talking about the armor of God, and I think that is a, I start to say, that's an inspired phrase. And it, it's true. I don't mean that just in the sense that, you know, Paul was really a clever guy. He's like, well, William Shakespeare of the Bible. No, it's literally inspired. It's God-breathed. And this being grounded in the faith, understanding what Christ has done, understanding all those things, I think is described as the helmet of salvation because nothing in this world will mess with a Christian's head more than bad religious traditions that teach you a lot of things that are wrong about how you're eternally saved. Because what they'll be doing is that religion is like a dog and pony show. And I'm talking about Christianity, what goes around as Christianity. I'm not saying these people aren't saved, right? It's not the, oh, I did the dog and pony show, so I'm not saved. No, I'm not saying that. Christ's work got the job done. He is the Lord, their righteousness. For people who are caught up, God's people who are caught up in the dog and pony show are bound for glory based on what Christ did just as much as we are.
That's right.
So, but they can benefit tremendously by having someone show them, you know, this little doggy here is not going to heaven because you held out that hula hoop and got him to jump through it. Because everybody's got a different hoop. And you jump through your one hoop and you're happy for 6 months. And then all of a sudden you're like, things don't go so well. And then all of a sudden, well, you know, the thing is you really got to jump through two hula hoops. And you got to ride on the back of this pony for a couple of times around the one of the rings here. And then if you'll sit up and we'll give you a snack and you can catch it in your mouth. Now, you're going to have some salvation. People are run through the ringer in these dog and pony shows all the time. Why is that? Because religion is messing with their heads. They're not grounded in understanding what Christ actually did. And a person who's a child of God has an unction or an inclination to want to be pleasing to God. And if they're ignorant and they go to a religious practitioner who's got their routine, they're going to look up to that person. They're going to see some kind of half-baked justification of it in the Bible. And they're probably fairly ignorant of the Bible anyway. And they're going to say, that sounds right. This guy seems good to me. So I'm going to start jumping through their hoops. They're doing that because they want to be pleasing to God, but they're in ignorance. Christ was pleasing to God. You see that? The Lord Jesus Christ was pleasing to God. He's the Lord our righteousness. Verse 26, he begins talking about this, and this is something we should cherish more maybe than we do. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. You've probably heard me say multiple times before, and occasionally I get a look from somebody that makes me think they're uncomfortable by me saying this, but it is true. If you went and talked to an Old Testament saint and you heard him say something from Isaiah and you agreed with it and you said, praise Jesus, they'd be like, what, praise who? Jesus? Who are you talking about? These things were a mystery to the Old Testament saints. They had types and shadows. They had a promise from God that there was going to be a Messiah. And God's promise, as I mentioned last time, was, it's going to be okay. I got this. That's kind of the nature of the promise. It doesn't explain a lot about the mechanics. By the way, those people were saved not understanding those explicit mechanics. So why would we think that other people can't be saved not understanding those explicit? Well, it's because your understanding has nothing to do with whether or not those mechanics got the job done. I used to fly around in business all the time. I'm on a plane. I don't really understand beyond a very basic level the mechanics of what keeps that airplane in the air. But it's flying, and I'm here today. It got me from point A to point B. Did my lack of understanding somehow make that plane less stable or make it less capable of flying or make the pilot less capable of getting it to its proper destination? My understanding had nothing to do with that. That was a work that was totally outside of my understanding, and it got the job done. That's the way Christ's work is. You say, well, that's a terrible tragedy if someone were to go through their life and they never understand this. Yes. And that is the purpose of gospel ministry.
That's right.
There's a lot of ignorance out there. There's a lot of people on the plane of salvation that the Lord is flying that is going to make it from point A to point B. Guaranteed, it's a done deal. He's delivering those people to glory. But they're white-knuckling it the whole way because they don't understand it. I don't know how this thing's in the air. I don't understand anything about it. I'm scared to death. We're hitting some turbulence here, and it feels like this thing's going to fall out of the sky. Would it not be a tremendous blessing for someone in that state? Would it not make their journey much more enjoyable to have someone tell them about, you're on a plane that cannot fall out of the sky, and the pilot gets the job done. He's delivering you to glory, and there's nothing to worry about. I've been on planes where I'm sitting next to somebody who's so nervous that I actually feel like I have to try to comfort them. I'm trying to give them some comfort, and honestly, the comfort I'm giving them is, it's not really a guarantee. It's not that, you know, I can say, look, I've been on a lot of planes, this plane, I know it's shaking a lot, but we're going to be okay. Well, I don't really know that. I mean, I'm trying to give them some comfort, but I don't really know that. The gospel is not that sort of message. You see, the gospel, when you're affirming that Jesus Christ has got the job done, you can turn to another brother and sister in Christ and say, we're going to make it. You can help them enter into the hope and comfort of knowing about Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, because it was a mystery. Now, the Bible uses the term mystery a lot of times, and people use mystery, and they often refer to it as like something that can't ever possibly be understood. The Bible doesn't use mystery in that sense. That's a more common way that we use mystery. The Bible uses the term mystery almost always in reference to something that was unrevealed.
That's right.
So it wasn't understood at a time. It was a mystery. I don't know. But has subsequently been revealed. That's the most common usage. It's not the thing that people say, well, religion is a mystery, in like it's illogical or it can't possibly be understood. It's just beyond. No, the gospel was a mystery for a time because it was an unrevealed thing. And in the New Testament era, we have the explicit explanation, and that mystery, gospel ministry, is about eliminating the mystery on the matter anymore. You don't have to be thinking about things as though they're mysterious. Now, God moves in mysterious ways. There's things you're going to look around in the world and you're going to say, I don't understand what's going on here and there. Those things may be mysterious to us because it hasn't been revealed to us why God is doing those things. But how God saves sinners is not a mystery if you've heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no longer a mystery. It's now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. I think I said it in a previous sermon. I made mention of the fact that people might be really disturbed by the idea that God doesn't love everybody. But in this time, the most controversial idea that was being encountered by these gospel audiences, particularly among the Jewish people in those gospel audiences, was the idea that God loved Gentiles. You see what I'm saying? That's like, what? I thought it was all a Jewish thing. I mean, this theme is hit over and over and over and over again. It's almost difficult as a Gentile audience for us to enter into what an enormous objection there would have been to this idea being preached to a Jewish audience. They were grounded in the idea that they understood the national election of Israel. They understood something about, I know this much, God told us to go slaughter those people. They understood something. There's some genuinely wicked people not covered by the intercession of Christ in this world. They understood that. They just didn't understand the domain of it. They thought it's Jews versus everybody else, and the reality is it's God's elect versus everyone else. But look at this mystery. Christ in you. This is that thing that Brother Murray refers to all the time, you know. There's none good but God. If you've ever done anything good in your life, it's because God is in you, Christ in you, because it couldn't have come from your old man. Your old man is rotten to the core. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach. And this again, he sort of closes this chapter with, this is the purpose of gospel ministry. It's not redeeming people. It's not washing their sins away. It is declaring what Christ has done to those who have the ears to hear it and can enter into it and rejoice in it. whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's talking about, we're trying to equip you so that you can live as you ought to live. Now, you are covenantally and transactionally perfect by the covenant arrangement and the blood of Christ that was shed on your behalf. But oftentimes the Bible talks about men being perfect as, I'm talking about you becoming complete and mature and living as you ought. You see, it's a shameful thing if we are washed by the blood of Christ and then we live in such a way that would lead someone to a very different impression of our lives. We should be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior. We should be built up and established in these truths so that we live as we ought, and we live as mature Christians who are complete in these things. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul is saying, this is why I work so hard. He's not questioning whether or not Christ is going to deliver all his people to eternity. Paul is making a very important point. One of the things that gets pressed against us sometimes is, well, if you don't believe this gospel preaching thing actually gets people into heaven, why are you even preaching anyway? I mean, there's no point to it. That gets raised all the time. That's one of the most common objections to salvation by the grace of God, covenantal, monergistic salvation by God alone. The most common objection we receive to it is, well, if that's the case, why are you even preaching? Paul says, whereunto, as a result of all these things, I also labor. The reason I labor is to establish you in this truth so that you might live in accordance with it, so that you can have the hope and comfort that attends an actual understanding of the gospel. One of the ironic things in this world is that many people who are Christians by profession in the broad sense are ignorant of the gospel. Now, they've heard all sorts of messages associated with gospel. This is, the gospel is do this, the gospel is do that. And they've done those things. And I'm sure that they've done them largely with the motivation of thinking, I want to be pleasing to God. Here's a religious practitioner that I respect, and they've said I need to do this to be pleasing to God. And I see all these other people who say I need to do this and be pleasing to God, and so I'm going to do this and be pleasing to God. Those people, to the extent that they fail to recognize and affirm that Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness, they fall shy of actually understanding the gospel. And they fall shy of obtaining the blessings and comfort that comes with all that. Now, I'll tell you this much. I've known a lot of these folks. And it's one of the reasons I believe there's such a thing as a peace which passeth understanding. There are people that if you listen to what they affirm about their own salvation, there is no logical reason for them to really have peace in that affirmation. Because they believe, well, I could fall out of this, right? I could do something wrong and then I'm not saved anymore. Or if I didn't do this quite right, then I'm not saved at all. If you logically lay out what they say is required for a man to be saved, there's actually not any reason for them to have peace in that if they really thought about it. However, many of those people actually have a peace in Christ that passes their understanding. That's been my experience. I'm telling you, there's people that don't understand their salvation, and somehow, in all that, they say, well, you know what they say is something they believe in their heart of hearts, which is, well, I know God's got this, right? And at the core, that's really what salvation by grace is. Now, they may not fully understand it, but there's times when if they really have a peace in God, though they affirm a bunch of things that are not peaceful things, it has to be because there's a peace that actually passes their understanding. God has given them a peace, even though they remain in ignorance. And if you had them explain this stuff, they couldn't really lay it out. But did you start loving your kids when they started understanding you? My kids still don't understand me. They probably never will. And I didn't suddenly begin understand, you know, like, I'm going to love them now. This child is 6 years old and they've now affirmed something about me. They understand something about me, so now you're in. I'm going to consider you a daughter indeed or a son indeed. No, it's not that. God's love for his elect family precedes and supersedes whatever measure of understanding they have about God. His work on their behalf is unassailable. And they can have peace in these things, even though sometimes they don't fully understand this stuff. I think we understand a lot, and yet I suspect a lot of the peace I've had in my life has been that which transcends my understanding. It's a peace of God I've been given at times that has nothing to do with my understanding. It's the, by the way, the Holy Spirit is the comforter, is he not?
That's right.
And if that comfort is only ever visited to people because they got all their theology right, I'd recommend to you that there's very little comfort taking place in this world by the Holy Spirit. But I think there's more than that going on. Well, I will close there, but I'll say this. This whole thing is again trying to remind us of how much the New Testament is pointing us to things that are past accomplishments, affirming that those things are true, they're a done deal, and that's wonderful, but bringing that into the present so that you can face the difficulty of present circumstances. Don't just put it in the past and say, well, that's a bunch of old Bible stuff. Bring it into the here and now and use it to shape how you view the world. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, that's an opinion, chapter 12, said this, wherefore, as a result of all that stuff I just preached about Christ getting the job done, wherefore, seeing we also are so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's talking about, see all this stuff that happened in people's lives by faith? All these things they did, and they wrought righteousness, and they subdued kingdoms, and they did all these things. They did all this stuff by faith. These were temporal things in their lives. They were able to confront and face these things by faith. And he's saying, remember all that stuff in the Bible, all those Bible stories. He's saying, remember that because of that. You see all those witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Look at that old stuff. Those people were living by faith. They dealt with things that were, in many instances, more severe than anything we've ever faced, and they were able to overcome by faith. Look at that and draw it into your life right now and use it to shape how you look at the world around you. Use it to fight sin. Use it to let you lay aside these weights that weigh us down and keep us from doing as we ought. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Look at Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if you're looking to Jesus and he hadn't finished anything, he can't be the author and finisher of your faith. He's written a book, and there's two or three chapters left, and you're going to have to fill them out. It's not a very hopeful message. And I suggest that if that's the gospel you believe, that unless you have a peace that surpasses your understanding, you're not going to find much peace in actually affirming that sort of incomplete, unfinished work of Christ. So Paul is pointing us to a finished work. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ did that joyfully because he loved his people.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.